We thank Danny for doing the music this morning. Very interesting. I never know what to expect. Country Bible Church is a very special place. It's special for the same reason that anything else in this life is special. That is because of our Lord, His faithfulness, and His blessing upon those who seek Him, those who desire a relationship with Him through His Word. I am just overwhelmed by your expression of love and support for me in this ministry. And I recognize that it's because of your love for the Lord. It's reciprocal love. We love because He first loved us. And I am so grateful to Him for what He's done to you and for you. And I thought I would just mention that before we begin. So let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of who and what You are, of Your mighty Word that lives and abides forever. We thank You for this time that we have, that we can focus upon what is really important in life, and that is Your Word. We thank You that we can understand the entire realm of doctrine because of Your grace. Everything always goes back to Your grace. We thank You for what we are going to study today. We pray that You will help us to concentrate, to absorb it fully. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Normally, we would be studying 1 Kings chapter 12. But Ron and I went to a conference a couple of weeks ago, the Pre-Trib Conference in Dallas. And it was just intense, I guess is the best word. Learned a lot about something that I found out most of you had not heard about, and that is postmodernism. I think focusing on postmodernism is timely. Even though we're in 1 Kings chapter 12, we've been studying how Jeroboam had every opportunity to be greatly blessed by God. But because of his fear, because of his mental attitude sins, he wound up throwing the entire nation into paganism. And this is what postmodernism is. It's just really a modern form of paganism. And most people essentially don't know what it is, nor do they know the extent to which it has wrapped its tentacles around so many things. It can be called by other names. I'm not going to start where I did last time, even to review. I'm just going to come at this subject from another angle this morning. This is from David Noble, Dr. David Noble, in a paper that he wrote. And he says that atheism is the theological belief that there is no God, no supernatural creator, no divine moral lawgiver, and no ultimate judge of man's actions. It is the theological backbone of not only secular humanism and Marxism, but also is the predominant theological view of classical postmodernism. So you have three isms there, and really they're all connected. Essentially, they're the same, and at the root is the belief that there is no God. You have secular humanism, Marxism, and postmodernism. Actually, I see them as synonyms. He goes on to say that although more subtle in some ways than their fellow atheists, postmodernists have the theological underpinnings in atheism. Kevin J. Van Hooser says, quote, modernists agree with Nietzsche that God, which is to say the supreme being of classical theism, has become unbelievable, as have the autonomous self and the meaning of history. We've already seen that for the postmodernist, there can be nothing known for certain. If you are a really dyed-in-the-wool postmodernist, you don't even know if you exist. I have one little paragraph here that I think sums up what postmodernist thinking is and what they are into. This is one sentence, but it takes up several lines, so I'm going to read it slowly so that you will get the gist of it. This is what a postmodernist might do. He might celebrate fragmentation, diversity, and deviancy. He may teach a safe sex course in church or school. Don't try to do it in this church, though, I might add. Turn vices into virtues. Make the abnormal normal. Legalize sodomy. Decriminalize marijuana. Legalize same-sex marriage. Praise the concept of a living constitution. Subscribe to MTV. Deface billboards. Attend art exhibits by Andy Warhol or Madonna, a concert by Madonna. View X-rated movies. Protest Christian prayer in government schools. Support the ACLU. Y'all know what that is, don't you? The Anti-Christian Lunatic Union. Defend NAMBLA. If you don't know what NAMBLA is, it's the North American Man, Boy, and Lesbian Association. There's actually an association. They're well known. Label Christians as conservatives, as right-wing religious fanatics or fascists. Support the Green Party. Protest under God in the pledge. Remove In God We Trust from the U.S. money. Support all tax increases. Publicly burn your fur coat. Help an illegal alien across the border. Keep intelligent design out of schools. Join the anti-globalization protest. And on and on. That was all one sentence. So this is something that you might notice that a postmodernist may get into. If you have our notes from last time, I don't remember if I gave out notes for last time, but anyway, if you have them, they're on page 4 is where we started to talk about the condition that our seminaries are in. There was a paper given by Dr. Bob Wilkin, a fascinating guy from California, and get your pen and paper out, because I'm going to give you a website you can go to and just peruse it. It's very good information there. The name of the website is www.faithalone.org. How about that for a name? www.faithalone.org. And when you go there, if you scroll down, you can go to a particular place on that website called Grace in Focus. Look for that, Grace in Focus. It's a bi-monthly free newsletter by Bob Wilkin, Dr. Bob Wilkin. And each time he goes over the issues of the day that are debated and are hot topics, and it's really a somewhat like the Berean Call. It teaches doctrine, it's free, and I hope that you will take advantage of that. If you don't have a computer and you'd like to get this Grace in Focus, then either tell me or Charlie or any other deacons that have a computer, and we'll just put your information in there and have it sent to you. It's well worth the time and effort. So anyway, with Dr. Bob Wilkin, he starts out by saying, according to most evangelical educators today, we cannot be sure of even foundational Christian truths. For example, many seminary and Bible colleges and professors specifically say we cannot be sure that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, this is seminaries that are teaching this because they are tainted with this postmodernism. You can't know anything for certain. He says, I know a number of DTS students. Now, when you hear me say DTS, that's referring to Dallas Theological Seminary, which we've always considered a bastion of foundational truth and standing for the precepts of the Bible. And you're going to be shaken when you hear what's going on there. So he says, I know a number of DTS students who were taught last year in a first year research methods class that we can't be sure of anything, including that Jesus rose from the dead or even that God exists. James A. Smith is head of the Department of Philosophy at Calvin College. Smith has written a book endorsing postmodernism. The name of it is Who's Afraid of Postmodernism? Smith notes, the postmodern theologian says, quote, we can't know that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The best we can do is believe. End of quote. Smith continues, why? Because to know would mean being certain. And then listen to this. He says, we know that such certainty is an impossible dream. Did you get that? Another way of saying that is he is certain. He says we know, but he is certain that certainty is an impossible dream. I hope that you notice the contradiction there. To know would mean being certain, Smith says. We can't be certain, but then he turns right around and says he does indeed know something. He does know that such certainty is an impossible dream. He said, therefore, we actually lack knowledge. We don't know, we can only believe, and such faith will always be mysterious and ambiguous. He's trying to put a spin. See, we as believers don't believe in something that is not substantiated. There are hard evidences in the Bible for what we believe. But what he's doing, he's trying to take the word faith and link it to the uncertainty and to the ambiguous and mysterious. He's trying to link that with faith, which it isn't. Faith is just exactly what he's saying it isn't, which is certainty. In the Greek, it's elpis, and it many times in the Bible where you have in the English hope, it's translated by the word elpis. And it doesn't really even mean what it means today. Hope means like, well, I hope I win the lottery. Well, that's about like saying, I hope I can jump over this house or something. I don't really think it's going to happen. But there's a way far out chance, maybe one in a, I don't know how many million chances that I might win the lottery. But that's not what it means in the Bible. It always means confidence based on evidence and the authority of God's word. But then he goes on to say, but this isn't a bad thing. Quite to the contrary, it is liberating and just. So not being able to know something for sure, he says, is liberating. Reclaiming the Mind Ministries. Two recent Dallas grads, I just call them, when I say Dallas grads, it's Dallas Theological Seminary grads, Michael Patton and Rode Dyke, are president and executive director, respectively, of this internet-based teaching ministry using the latest technology and big-name Christian educators to teach lay people evangelical postmodern thought. And this is called Reclaiming the Mind Ministries. They have an internet radio broadcast called Theology Unplugged. Evangelical postmodern thought, they feature as a discussion between the two of them and radio talk show host Greg Cromarty, who himself is conversant on postmodern thought. In that session, they discuss how sure they are of God's existence. they are, and also eternal destiny, and on the post-trib rapture and so forth. So all I'm doing is setting this up. These are Dallas grads who are on the air, they're on the internet, and they have this conversation. And Patton, who is one of the Dallas grads, asked the other two how sure they are on a scale of 1 to 10, where 10 represents not certainty, that you can't be absolutely certain, you see, but as sure as you can be that God exists. And Cromarty, which is the only one that's not a Dallas grad, says he put God's existence at somewhere between 5 and 8 on a scale of 1 to 10. Dyke, which is another Dallas grad, puts God's existence at a 7 on a scale of 1 to 10. Then they discuss how sure they are that Jesus will return to rapture us before the tribulation. And Cromarty quips, that's a nice story. Then he says he'd rate the pre-trib rapture at a 2 on a 1 to 10 scale. Then Dyke, who is a Dallas grad, doesn't give a number but suggests that the answer to that question might even be a negative number, whatever that would mean. So the Dallas students who work and have worked for me, this is, remember, Bob Wilkin writing this, estimate that a huge percentage, over 80% of the students in their classes, buy the postmodern uncertainty that they are being taught in class. That would mean that 8 or 9 out of 10 Dallas Theological Seminary graduates will be like Patton and Cromarty. They not only will not be sure that God exists, but they will be actively seeking to convince those who are sure that God exists that they really aren't sure. And this is coming from Dallas Seminary. Then we have a man by the name of Dr. James Danher at Nyack College. This is a Christian and Missionary Alliance school. And Danher is the head of the Department of Philosophy at the Nyack campus on the Christian and Missionary Alliance school. A faculty interview of him is posted on their website under the heading My Conversion to Life in Christ. Danher says this following. He says, I had an experience with the Lord when I was 18. But it was an experience and not a conversion into a radical, new, and different life. 12 years later, I had another God experience, but again, without the kind of surrender that marks the beginning of a transformed life. God was faithful still, and 2 years later, a third experience, there was a surrender and the beginning of a transformation that has continued for the past 25 years. He's talking about being born again. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying it is a process, that it's an experience. As a committed evangelical postmodern, it is not surprising that Danner emphasizes experience in telling of his conversion. He tells of three different experiences with the Lord. Evidently, Danner hadn't surrendered sufficiently the first two times for his transformation to begin. It is telling that we read nothing about faith in his testimony, nor is anything said about Jesus Christ, and nothing is said about everlasting life, justification of the kingdom of God. As with many postmoderns, Danner sees surrender to God as a condition of temporal transformation, which is a common understanding of salvation, in quotes, among evangelical postmoderns. Do you understand what this is about? This is a broadside attack on the gospel, because so many of the people that you hear today, even the noted Christian leaders today, can't even get the gospel right. They'll give the idea that you have to invite Christ into your heart. And that presupposes that what salvation is that you invite Christ into your heart. He makes you a better person. And so between Christ coming into your heart and you co-op together to make a better life, and that's what salvation is about. That is not what the Bible says salvation is about. Salvation is simply about what is on Bob Wilkins' website, his title, Faith Alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. It's not an experience. It's not what you feel. It's not a process. It's all about what God does. And when you have even the smallest amount of faith in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit takes that faith and makes it effective for salvation. We call that efficacious grace. And it's not the amount of faith. It's not the quality of faith. It's always the object of faith that matters. The smallest amount of faith in Jesus Christ results in eternal salvation. You can have a monumental amount of faith towards the idea that you're going to co-op with Christ and He's going to make you a better person. Those people, when they stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne, will hear the words, "I never knew you." That's how important this is. That Nyack College, a Christian school, gladly posts such testimony on their website reveals the degree to which postmodernity, I've tried to distill this down and leave a lot of the bigger words out. I mean, they're okay, but postmodernity doesn't have anything to do with being pregnant or after being pregnant. I had to figure that one out. Of course, this is postmodernism. Anyway, the fact is that it is at home there in many other colleges. In the same faculty interview, note what Danner says, quote, "The role of a teacher is not to impart information, but to stimulate imagination and create interest. Intelligence is largely a matter of interest." So what my job is as a pastor teacher, I guess, is to stimulate your imagination. That's the last thing I want to do. Some of you, your imaginations just bounce off the wall anyway. What we need to do is get grounded and let the Holy Spirit use the Word. It always is the Word. Sometimes I take questions, especially during the week, and I'll ask a question that is nonsensical. Has anybody seen Mary, you know, the mother of Christ's humanity? And I'll do that to be facetious, but then I always kind of withdraw because I'm afraid I was going to see a hand shoot up. I wouldn't know what to do then. Talbot School of Theology, Dr. John Coe, he said, "Though the Scriptures are a central and defining datum, a Bible-alone approach is inadequate and truncated in understanding the doctrine of sanctification and the process of transformation." How about that? This is at the Talbot School of Theology, and you have this professor saying that a Bible alone approach is inadequate. Co-wrote a paper for the ETS, which is the Evangelical Theological Society, specifically indicating the Bible as being insufficient for us to learn how to be sanctified. So we can't learn how to be sanctified in the Bible, or for us to learn how to please God. Isn't that interesting? He said we are to turn outward, outside the Bible, to see from the experience of people how spiritual transformation works. This should be in a cartoon, shouldn't it? I mean, certainly it shouldn't be dogma coming from a Christian school. Preachers are not to criticize the views of others. Preachers are to be tolerant. Yeah. No longer do most preachers warn their flocks or teachers, warn their students about false teachers and false teaching. That is considered divisive and arrogant. In our pluralistic culture, everybody just tries to get along. I guess we're a bunch of Rodney Kings out there. Can we just get along? And the answer is no, we can't get along. Whoever thought you could get along? However, the Bible tells us that we're to love our neighbor. That's getting along, but you cannot do that under your own power. Try as hard as you want, and you're still going to gnash your teeth every time someone that you just really don't like and can't stand to begin with. Your old sin nature is cranked up, revved up. It's pegged on redlined. What do you call that, Bob, when they redline a car? Is that what it is, the tachometer? Okay. Our old sin nature is always redlined. In other words, it's ready for action all the time. And so we can't get along outside of our large enabling. In our pluralistic culture, everybody just tries to get along. Everybody wants to be in the middle of the road. By the way, that's not a safe place to be, is it? Next time somebody wants to be in the middle of the road, tell them, I don't think that's a good idea. What Paul did in Galatians, angrily denouncing the Judaizers, is not something that most pastors do today. The result is that flocks are not well trained, and they are susceptible to the cults and to all kinds of false teaching. I don't know if you know it or not, but the cults are just swelling over the past decade, and it's because pastors aren't doing their jobs, and now we have seminaries that are coming up with this claptrap, and what is going to happen in the future? It's just, there's not many standing for truth. If a student makes dogmatic assertions in a sermon or prayer, his professor will often correct him. Zeal is fine, but dogmatism smacks of arrogance and intolerance. All zeal is encouraged to be directed towards their stories, toward their feelings, toward their experiences, towards something that is true for them. You get the gist of this? It is alarming that conservative Christian schools are teaching their students the methods of attaining spirituality taught by Buddhists and Hindus. Isn't the Bible our only source for learning how to be spiritual? Of course it is. And then it says, spiritual formation is a product of the rejection of classic foundationalism. What is this, what is known as a spiritual formation? There are weird ideas afoot out there. Let me just see a show of hands. How many of you know what spiritual formation is? How many of you even heard of it? Well, now you're going to hear it. It's spiritual formation is in many of the theological books, and it's being talked about in the seminaries. Let me see if I can just paraphrase what it is. Evangelicals are separate from the liturgical type of churches. Liturgy is where you light candles and you have ritual, you have responsive reading, and you have this type of thing. That's liturgy. And this spiritual formation is somewhat like that. It has the experiences that and the ritual that it is really focusing on. For example, I went on site, on the websites, and put spiritual. Well, sometimes it's called spiritual formation. Many times it's called a worship formation or Christian formation. Here are a few of the things that it entails. Baptism of infants. That's called pedobaptism. Elementary formation. This is just taking the kids through the fifth grade and getting them ready for the liturgy. The youth ministry is the sacrament of the confirmation. And it is celebrated during the Easter season up to high school age. There's also adult baptism confirmation, which is part of this formation. Adult baptism and confirmation is usually celebrated at the Easter vigil. And then there's the adult formation. This includes sacramental preparation for marriage and baptism of infants, as well as preparing children for First Communion, confirmation, reconciliation. Other formation opportunities are an annual adult retreat, annual parish retreat, and small groups of faith sharing. Please don't let me hear any of you ever getting into a small group of faith sharing. Do you know what that is? A small group of faith sharing is where people get into groups and they say, well, what do you think Galatians 3:5 is all about? Well, I don't know. Well, what do you think? Well, I think this. Well, I think that. Well, aren't we lovely? We all have our own opinions, and they go away knowing nothing because they will not submit themselves to the authority of a pastor teacher who has prepared, who has the gift, and the authority of the Word. Well, that's just the tip of the iceberg. On another website on this worship formation, there is a Trinity College. It's in Illinois. And on their website it says, Trinity's commitment to diversity. Listen to that word. Listen how many times he uses diversity. Trinity's commitment to diversity received a substantial boost when it received a $6,000 grant from Calvin College. It's hard not to say Calvin Coolidge. Calvin College. To train student leaders to discover, embrace, and reinforce the variety of worship practices and styles. As we aim to increase diversity, all aspects of our community, and this grant will help provide mentoring and training programs for our student chapel leaders. Trinity is one of 14 institutions that were awarded grants, which are intended to stimulate thoughtful and energetic work that leads to a renewed worship. As the college strives to achieve diversity in its worship, it recognizes the advantage of targeting students to accomplish this. Rewarding worship entails diversity, Chaplain Tim Huckstra said. Quote, it's our community worship has to be fresh. It must involve everyone and to be relevant to everyone. And we undergo that renewal process because we need to understand our differences. That could be diversity, right? And incorporate them on campus. There were six sentences there, and he managed to use diversity in five of them. This was on their website. This is the last thing I'm going to say about this worship formation. And this one's going to break your heart. This came from the Baptist Standard, the Texas Baptist News Journal. And the headline says, Lenten Observance, Culture Shock for Some DBU Students. DBU is Dallas Baptist University. Do you know what Lenten is speaking of? Lenten refers to Lent. I hate Lent. Can't stand it. Some of you must not know what Lent is. Lent is, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but it's a blasphemous thing. It's the idea that they get ashes from somewhere. I don't know, they burn something and get the ashes, and then they put a mark of the cross on their forehead, and they refrain from doing something, smoking cigarettes or having a cookies or whatever it is during a certain amount of time, and this is to atone for their sins. Can you imagine? This is Lent. This is what it's all about. This is to the nth degree is a stench in the nostrils of God. I have to refrain myself because I could just go off on this. Because to think that you can do some type of penance and make up for your sins when God did the ultimate and Jesus Christ went to the cross and underwent the ghastly horrors that he did for us. And you say, well, all that's fine, but what really is important is that I don't have cookies for this long a time. That's going to cover my sins. That's what Lent is all about. Well, in a short form, my thinking anyway. So anyway, this is what this says. Dallas students who entered chapel at Dallas Baptist University recently found themselves immersed in ancient traditions different from the worship styles which many of the evangelical students are familiar. The worship experience marked one aspect of Lenten observance at DBU, that's Dallas Baptist University. It was a culture shock at first, said Lauren Hickman, a senior. Like many of her classmates, the only dates of her Christian calendar she had previously celebrated were Christmas and Easter. Hickman has since become fascinated with the ancient holidays' historical, ecclesiastical, and spiritual significance. Quote, she says, "It shocked, but also drew me to Christ and made me feel connected to the universal church like standing in a great cloud of witnesses. The only thing that's clouded here or clouded is her mind. The Lenten observance was part of DBU's worship formation program, which began 3 years ago. Through this program, DBU is seeking to find ways to practice new forms of praise, rediscover old traditions, and emphasize worship as a way of life. The Worship Formation Committee, with several other DBU faculty and staff members and students, plan special chapel services for Advent, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, Pentecost, and All Saints. Do you know where those come from? They come from Catholicism. Celebrating historical church holidays and introducing elements from liturgical style worship is as much an educational experience as it is a spiritual one. This is in a Baptist university. The goal is to educate students about these things, introducing them to a more complex, deep, and unusual worship. Though pointing out that the Bible nowhere mandates these traditions, Michael Phillips, assistant professor of English and director of the DBU Honors Program, says the following. He says that he found that the Lent enriches his faith. He compares Lent's emphasis on personal reflection and confessing sins to Baptist tent revivals, where people confronted their sins and made life-changing decisions. Well, I can't even begin to tell you how distasteful this is, but is that not shocking? This worship formation, and they don't only get it from the Catholics. The Catholics didn't originate it. It came up with the Far Eastern mysticism religions. And now they're bringing that into the worship services. You know that there are some Baptist churches now that they come down and they light candles and they do all the other liturgical things that are going on. Anyway, all that came from this spiritual formation that is a rejection of classic foundationalism. One truth becomes relative, then one need not confine our search to how to be spiritual with the Bible. We can learn from other religions of the world on how to be spiritual. Today, experience is either put on an equal par with Scripture or even superior to Scripture in conservative Christian higher education. Is that not alarming to you? Students now rarely study the Bible. They study what others say about the Bible. And this is in seminaries. At most schools today, students are trained to write interpretive papers by laying out the various views which careful citations from people in the community, that would be the theological community, explaining the strengths and weaknesses of each view and concluding with the view you would prefer and why. So that's what they're teaching in theology. You just go to the prevalent ideas of the movers and shakers in this postmodern movement and you say, I choose this one. And why? Well, because I prefer this. 60 years ago, Roman Catholics weren't considered evangelicals. Evangelicals were concerned about the salvation of Roman Catholics. They were considered religious unbelievers trying to work their way to heaven. No longer. Now, most major evangelicals consider Roman Catholics to be fellow believers. A leading seminary professor, Dr. Carl Bloomberg, wrote a book with a modern scholar called How Wide the Divide. In the book, Bloomberg and his Mormon friend argue that Mormons are born again and evangelicals should stop evangelizing them since they are already Christians. Unity is the name of the game in most Christian schools, and that is certainly true in the churches that are pastored by graduates of such schools. So what I'm trying to show you, and I had to distill. I have 5 pages of notes right here that I could give you, but I'm trying to distill this down so you can see what's going on. When I came away from this conference, essentially I had the idea that everything is unraveling, not just in the academic sphere, but also in the public sphere, economically, politically, militarily, socially, morally, any way you can look at it, but especially spiritually, things are coming apart. This is not, there's a quote, one of the speakers, and I thought it was really interesting. He said, when you hear all this, we should not be scared to death, but we should be scared to life. In other words, it should scare us to wake up. And they kept saying, wherever you are in your life, whatever your spiritual situation may be, you need to raise the bar. Because things are going to become more and more intense. If postmodernity wins the day, then our evangelism and discipleship will fall on deaf ears. Postmoderns are not interested in listening to those whom they view as arrogant and boastful. You see, anyone who would say something dogmatically about the Scripture, they would say, oh, you can't say that. That's arrogant. You're just prideful in saying that. And you say, yes, but it's God's Word. I can say what God's Word is. I can substantiate it into the Bible. Oh, no, that's just your view of what God's Word is. And who's to say that it's God's Word to begin with? You see, that's their argument. Anyone who is sure of anything is bothersome to them. If we aren't careful, the next generation of pastors and missionaries will be so influenced by postmodern ideas that very few will know anything for sure. And you can talk to them and they don't know anything for sure. Except that you can't know anything for sure. They know that for sure. We may think that there are few ministers today who will preach objective truths of Scripture and will evangelize clearly, but it's getting much worse. We are in a crisis, and it is time we get our heads out of the sand. This is a little booklet that they passed out to everyone at this conference, and the name of it is Crisis in Pastoral Leadership. It's by Schaefer Theological Seminary, and it's essentially vibrating and emanating the same idea throughout, that the seminaries are pathetically going behind when it comes to teaching pastors. They're not doing their job. This is Bob Wilk, and he says, my purpose is to warn us. We live in perilous times. It's hard to believe how far seminaries and Bible colleges have fallen. I gave a form of this paper on March 2nd of this year. Now this commitment from a recent seminary graduate about what I said. Excuse me, this comment. This, in other words, Bob Wilkin gave this paper earlier, and one of the Dallas Theological students that read this paper had this comment, and I quote, I would call your speech unbelievable if not for the fact that I just finished a Master of Theology from DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, and I witnessed every single thing you mentioned firsthand. I couldn't believe what the students I talked to believed about dispensationalism, Reformed theology, faith, and so on, until I started listening to many of the professors. I am a victim of the bait and switch. When the older professors go in about 10 to 20 years, Dallas Theological Seminary will be completely lost. End of quote. And this is from a student that's going there now. This is a This is in conclusion. I want to give you two from two of the speakers that were there. One of them was Dr. David Noble, and this is worth commenting. He said, God's Word does not depend upon a reader's interpretation. Instead, the reader is to interpret the Bible according to God's intention. Remember, we said that's one of the aspects of postmodernism, that when a person reads something, the meaning doesn't come from the original intent of the writer. Meaning is derived from whatever the reader thinks it says. And so he's correcting that by saying that the reader is to interpret the Bible according to God's intention, not their own. The Apostle Peter is clear when he writes, quote, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. So you just can't take the Bible and say, this to me means such and such. There are many who think that, it's my preference not to believe in Jesus Christ alone. It's my preference to depend upon something else. Well, certainly they can hold that view, but I wouldn't want to be in their shoes, would you? To correctly understand the meaning of any text of Scripture, we should heed Paul's advice to Timothy. Quote, this is 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. By acknowledging that God has communicated in language true things about the real world, and by diligently studying the Bible, you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is John chapter 8, verse 32. And then this is the last comment with Dr. Bob Welkin. If we lose absolute truth, then certainty of eternal life is lost. If certainty of eternal life is lost, then we lose the gospel. Jesus promised, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's John 6:47. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 6:35. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11:26. But if we cannot be certain of anything, we cannot be certain that Jesus was telling the truth, or even that Jesus said these things in the first place. We can no longer say, quote, I know for sure because I believe in Jesus that I am eternally secure and that Jesus Christ is coming again soon to take me to himself and deliver me from a time of unparalleled suffering on earth. End of quote. Instead, we will be reduced to, that's a good story. I hope that this has helped you to see the condition that we're in today. That's one reason that I brought this out, is so that you will recognize that the time is short. Things will become more and more intense because it's prophesied that it will be. We have nothing to fear. Do you know that we live in the most fantastic times there ever was? There is more opportunity for us. There's more challenge for us. We live in a world that is in utter darkness. And we have the opportunity to fulfill the command to be lights, to be salt, to make a difference. But you can't make a difference if you are spiritually immature, if you are ignorant of the great promises and the precepts of the Bible. And so the challenge goes out to us. Where do you stand? Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will trust the Lord. You have to make that decision also. Many of you are not familiar with all of these things that are going on in the academic sphere. But let me assure you, they do have an impact on your life. They do have an impact on the state of this country as well as the entire world. Because if you do not have pastors who are coming out of seminaries that are teaching sound doctrine, so that they can teach their flocks what the Word of God says, so that they can stand on it, then we're standing on quicksand. So here we are at Country Bible Church, this little jewel floating out in the middle of the darkness. The only reason that we shine is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His Word, because there are people here who are serious students of God's Word. There are people here who get it. They understand. And they will stand in the middle of a sea of postmodernists and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Isn't that wonderful? I mean, even though the forces garnered against us are strong, we have God on our side. We have nothing to fear. We have the opportunity to see Him work on our behalf. And that is a wonderful place to be. So I leave that with you today. Just so some of you may not remember that we will have church here on Christmas Eve, and we will have church here on New Year's Eve. Now, I'd like everyone to please bow your head and close your eyes, because there may be someone here who has bought into postmodernist ideas, even if they didn't know what it was beforehand. There may be someone here who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have great news for you. Forget about all what the postmodernists say and concentrate on the Word of God and what it says. And it says, "He that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved." That's Acts 16:31. It's just a matter of accepting the gift. We do that by simply placing our total trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. The moment you do that, you are born again. You become a royal family member. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. All of that because of God's grace. You can do that in a moment of time. Inaudibly, you don't have to say it out loud. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle, because this is a private matter between you and the Lord. You may say, "Well, that's too easy." Well, it may be easy for you, but it wasn't easy for Christ. He paid it all. It was finished on the cross. Now, Father, we thank You for this time that we have to fellowship in Your Word. We're so thankful that You will stand with us. You will protect us. You will provide for us as long as we continue to seek You, and You will do our fighting for us. We thank You for this, and we pray this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.